One of my heroes of the faith is a couple named Dick and Louise Clifford. A number of you probably know them. They ministered in Wareham, Massachusetts for 34 years between an Evangelical United Brethren Church and then the remnants of the People's Church of the Nazarene merged to become the Emmanuel Church of the Nazarene, which I would eventually pastor. But for more than three decades, they ministered in that small town with a real passion for children. Virtually everyone I met in Wareham in the 17 years that I lived there, whether I met them just in a chance conversation at the cash register at the grocery store or a random visit to somebody in a hospital or just meeting them in some completely unusual place, they would all tell stories of having gone to vacation Bible school at the Church of the Nazarene and Dick and Louise Clifford. During the 60s and 70s and 80s, when they ministered there, they were the classic bus ministry couple. They had the school bus that would make the rounds, picking children up for the midweek caravan program. Hundreds of kids would come through that church on the course of any given year. About 50 years ago, they made contact with a family in Wareham. The mother of this family was named Helen Hardy, and she had several children, including Kevin and Mark and Linda, who became Christians because of their connection with that church in Wareham. Kevin and Mark, of course, would go on to become pastors, and 36 years ago, Kevin Hardy was called to the Concord First Church of the Nazarene as a 27-year-old, I think, if I remember the news clippings I've read in our archives. 27 years old, brought to a congregation in Concord that had dwindled down to about 20 people on an average Sunday, hardly any children. And against all odds, Kevin, who was the product of children's ministry at the Emmanuel Church of the Nazarene, decided that vacation Bible school was going to be the thing that they started doing that summer. And somehow or another, he convinced Ralph Parsons, who would have been how old at that time? Probably part of that aging congregation, but Ralph went door to door in the south end of Concord, knocking on doors, inviting families with children to send their children to vacation Bible school. And the newspaper clippings talk about the fact in just a matter of a few months, the attendance had doubled and then would continue to grow and would lead to eventually them purchasing this land, or our congregation purchasing this land and building this church. It's the story of the shoulders on which we stand, isn't it? What we do has an impact in the lives of others, especially in the lives of children. And we may not see the task completed, but now we have the privilege of looking back for 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years to see how the work, the devoted work of some, has led to a generation after generation after generation of people coming to know Jesus as their Savior. This past week, I spent time in Acts chapter 7, and you can turn there with me if you'd like. Reading and meditating on one of the extraordinary sermons of the early church, Stephen was a deacon, a man who had been selected to distribute food to those who were in need, but that didn't stop him from preaching sermons. And he got himself in trouble with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council that was trying to stamp out this Jesus influence to the best of their ability. And Stephen was one of the people that just wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. So he got in trouble. And they brought him in and mistakenly gave him the opportunity to testify. Just don't ask a committed Christian to testify, because you don't know where this sermon is going to go. And his is one of these extraordinary testimonies in which he talks about the shoulders on which he stood. Let's join this story midstream at verse 17. Stephen is speaking to the Sanhedrin. He says, "As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child." One of the great understatements of Scripture, right? "For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?' But the men who were mistreating the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt.' This is the same Moses who had rejected with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness." This Moses is one of the set of shoulders on which Stephen would stand more than 1,000 years later. It's his story, presumably, that inspired Stephen not only to hear from God, but also to do what God called him to do. This week, as I spent time meditating on this story, something came to me, not earth-shaking, certainly not new, but Stephen in particular points out the fact that Moses' life can be broken down into three 40-year periods. 40 years from the time he was born until he left Egypt. 40 years from the time he left Egypt until the time he had this encounter with God at the burning bush. And then 40 years from the time he went back to Egypt and led the Israelites out until he died. 40, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, 40 is one of those fascinating numbers in Scripture that is always linked to the fact that God is about to do something new. When you see the number 40 in Scripture, you can just say, "I wonder what God is going to do next." Because that's what happens when the number 40 is involved. Then as I dug deeper into this, I realized that there are some parallels between these three 40-year periods in Moses' life. They all begin with danger. As a three-month-old baby, he was living in Egypt among the Israelites, and there was a death sentence on baby boys. The midwives were supposed to report them to the authorities. They were to be drowned or killed in some way. 40 years later, Moses kills this Egyptian, hoping the other Israelites will see this as their Savior has arrived and is going to deliver them. But instead, Pharaoh takes out a death warrant on him. He wants to kill Moses for having killed an Egyptian. And then 40 years later, when he goes back to Egypt to lead the Israelites out, it's said in Exodus chapter 5 that after, you know, a few of those plagues don't seem to be changing Pharaoh's mind, the Jewish people come to the conclusion that all Moses has really done is put a sword into the hand of Pharaoh to kill them. Each of these 40-year periods begins with a death threat. The second thing I noticed in all four of these 40-year periods was there's deliverance. As a three-month-old baby, Moses is placed in a basket covered with pitch and set out into the Nile River, along the shore of the Nile River. That basket is described with a Hebrew word that's used only twice in Scripture. Here and in the Ark of Noah. So God delivers Moses in an ark, just the way he delivered the human race in an ark with Noah and his family. Then after Moses kills the Egyptian taskmaster, what is the thought in his mind? The thought was that this was going to be his pronouncement that he has come as the deliverer of Israel. God is going to use him to deliver them from their slavery. Doesn't end up happening yet. And then the third parallel is that Moses returns to Egypt 40 years later with the explicit mission to deliver the Israelites, and this time he's successful. So they begin with danger, and then there's deliverance, and the third parallel is deconstruction. The first two were easy to come up with. Deconstruction, I had to think about a while to get the alliteration right. But danger, deliverance, and deconstruction. As a baby, Moses is ripped away from his Israelite family. Keep in mind, the Israelites didn't know much about God at this point. And yet Moses is ripped out of a family where he might have learned what little they knew about the God who had called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs. And he would grow up in the home, the palace of Pharaoh, learning what it is to be free instead of a slave, learning what it is to have power instead of being at the mercy of taskmasters. So there's a deconstruction that goes on in his life, having been ripped away from his Israelite family. 40 years later, Moses flees Egypt, having risen to the position of power of being a grandson of the Pharaoh, knowing what it was to have that kind of freedom and privilege. And now God sends him into the Midianite wilderness for 40 years of stripping away all of that power and privilege. Imagine what it would have been like to go from being a member of the palace extended family to being a shepherd in the wilderness. What's it like to lose all of those privileges? Then 40 years later, when God appears to him in the burning bush, those 40 years of wilderness wandering with all of that solitude and the ability to make his own decisions is stripped away because God says, "That's over. I've got a new mission for you." It's not the power of Egypt. It's not the solitude of the wilderness. Now it's going to be 40 years of putting up with the most cantankerous group of 3 million people you can possibly imagine. And then in those 40 years, God strips away all of that slave mentality from the Israelites and prepares them to enter the promised land. So there's danger, there's deliverance, and there's deconstruction that goes on. Each of these 40-year periods of Moses' life is essentially preparing him for what comes next. 40 years. What is God going to do next? And yet in this story, there's one critical moment I want to bring our attention to. And you can find that in the story of Exodus chapter 3. Just a very brief snippet of this conversation that goes on between Moses and the Lord in the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 and the first part of verse 12. In the midst of this conversation, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" That's a very human question, isn't it? Who am I? Who died and left me in charge? Why did you pick my ticket? Isn't there somebody better? Isn't there somebody more qualified? You know, in this question, who am I hear all of Moses' uncertainty, all of his insecurity, and he manufactures some more reasons to be insecure. I hear all of his fear and all of his doubt, and I can't possibly imagine what else is going on in his head, but it comes out in this question, who am I? Who am I to take on this extraordinary task to which you are calling me? Who am I to face the dangers? I don't think I can stand any more death threats. Who am I to be a part of your deliverance? I'm so unworthy. And then you know how God responds, don't you? Verse 12. And God said, "I will be with you." Moses, I will be with you. I will be with you when you face the dangers and death threats that come with being kingdom people in the midst of the empire. Moses, you think there are going to be dangers in this 40-year mission ahead of you? Darn tootin'. But I will be with you in the midst of those dangers. So what are the dangers that face you? If you're going to take on a task anywhere close to what Moses was called to do, and God has given you a mission, right? I mean, let me just double check here. God has given you a mission, right?
Yes.
What's the mission God has given you? Go into all the world and make disciples. Make disciples, which means at some point after incarnation and reputation, there's going to be a conversation that's going to start, right? And there's going to be a confrontation going on in their lives between their own self-rule and God's rule. And what is the essential message that God gives to us when we have that confrontation? It is, are you willing to die to yourself? Right? I'm not sure how we fell into this trap of kind of Disneyfying the gospel. Let's make it look really good and happy and successful. Just become a Christian and all of your problems are going to go away. And you're going to have wealth and you're going to have happiness and you're going to have kids that turn out to be ideal children. Yes! What part of that sounds like lay down your life? So Moses' mission was to walk into the jaws of death in the power of God who was holding his hand and proclaim that God wanted to set his people free from their slavery. God's call to us, our mission, is to go and make disciples and proclaim to people who are enslaved by selfishness that they need to die to themselves and live to God. And there's going to be danger when that happens, right? There's going to be danger when that happens, right? We can't begin to imagine what kind of dangers, but God says, I will be with you in the danger. God says to Moses, I will be with you and deliver you from your slavery to sin and death and the corrupt ways of the empire. Moses, I've stripped away all of that slave mentality, and I've stripped away all of that power and privilege. And I have now got you to the place where I want you to be, just a handful of putty ready to be molded in God's image, ready to be molded in Christ's image. Moses, I can deliver you, and I can use you to deliver my people. Have we asked God to deliver us, or are we still trying to deliver ourselves? I got saved, started handing chick tracts to everybody I knew, including my older brother Dale, and he would hand them back and say, no thanks, I can make it on my own. I'm not sure what his plan of salvation was, but he was going to make it on his own. Lord, will you please deliver us from our attitude of making it on our own, doing it in our own strength? God says to Moses, I will be with you and deconstruct the principles and the priorities of the empire that have become your way of life. A way of life that gets in the way of you being a kingdom ambassador. That's what he says to Moses. So what are the principles and priorities and affections in our life that have more to do with the empire than the kingdom? What are our priorities? And are they God's priorities? Or do we need to have our stuff stripped away? I suspect we need to have it stripped away before we can really become the instruments, the ambassador that God wants us to. So Moses died at the age of 120 on the eastern banks of the Jordan River. He had had an opportunity to go up on a mountaintop and see off in the distance the promised land that God had promised to Abram generations and generations and generations before. But he wasn't allowed to go in himself, was he? He had been standing on the shoulders of people like Abraham and Isaac and Joseph. But he wasn't able to go in there. It was up to Joshua, his second in command, to lead the people across the Jordan River into the promised land. Joshua would be standing on a pretty big set of shoulders, wouldn't he? This past June at our district assembly, a young man named Brian Case was ordained as a minister in the Church of the Nazarene. Brian was one of the kids that went to that vacation Bible school on Rockingham Street. Brian is now a pastor in the Rutland, Vermont Church of the Nazarene. Standing on the shoulders of Kevin Hardy, standing on the shoulders of Dick Clifford, standing on the shoulders of Moses. One of the things that's true about people who stand on shoulders is that they go through wilderness times, times when we face the dangers, where God delivers us, and where God deconstructs the privileges and the priorities and the power so that he might have greater control of our lives to truly do the mission of making disciples. Would you bow your heads with me? And I would invite you to make this sanctuary a place of wilderness wandering. Just use your imagination a little bit. Kind of hard with the air conditioning blowing. But this sanctuary is a place where God has determined that we will be able to meet with him. Every Sunday morning, he fulfills his promise to be with us in the midst of the danger, in the midst of the grieving, in the midst of the heartache, in the midst of the trouble. God meets us here and says, I am still with you. And this morning, I would especially like to invite you to ask God to show you the deconstruction work that needs to go on in your life, in my life. What are the attitudes that need to change? What are the priorities that need to change? If we are going to continue the work of making disciples in the midst of an empire that has anything but God's priorities, what does God need to change in our lives? We've spoken of this from time to time in recent weeks and months. Has God spoken to you? Has God spoken to you about the privilege and the power and the comfort and the predictability of our lives? In your mind's eye, imagine a burning bush. Imagine the voice of God. Hear the voice of God as he speaks to you. Respond to him. As I pray, I hear the voice of former General Superintendent Jerry Porter speaking to me in Spanish. Cada uno, gana uno. Each one, win one. Lord, I thank you for the people that confronted me with the gospel. I pray for your grace that I might confront others with the gospel. Lord, I think of the people who discipled me as a young believer. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to disciple other young believers. Lord, I thank you for the people that knocked on the door of my life. Lord, help me, like Ralph Parsons, be the kind of a person who will knock on other doors. We were confronted. Lord, help us to confront. The gospel was proclaimed to us. Father, help us to proclaim it to others. Cada uno, gana uno. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your generous ministry in our lives. And thank you for changing our hearts that we might be generous to others. We covenant with you this morning, Father, that this week we will stand tall on the shoulders of those who shared the good news with us and share it with others. Lord, help us to know what to say and how to live, how to respond and how to react. Then, Lord, we pray that when we do these things, we would not be doing them out of the principles of this empire in which we live, but instead we would be doing them out of the kingdom principles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your overwhelming love for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.